right, we're going to begin. And, boy, we had a good return rate. I thought we would maybe lose 50%, but we didn't, so good. We are honored to be able to do this year. We pray that this becomes an annual Bible conference, and Matt and I have been talking about this and praying about this in regard to even next year, and so it's almost like this is something that's got to happen. Your participation has made this, you know, a necessity. Thank you for all your support thus far. We open the floor up to questions, and we ask you to either text them to me or email them to me. And we've really gotten a lot of questions and a lot of good questions, a lot of sincere and thoughtful questions. And so this is as encouraging to me as anything. I do want to say this too. We will, I'm going to get with Patrick tomorrow and I'm going to send Patrick Matt's manuscript from last night, and we're going to post that on our website so you can go back over and walk through that last night. Of course, obviously, we've got it recorded, but you can have a manuscript to go through as well. And I actually had that last night, and so as he was going through, I was walking through it and reading it as well, and I really wish I would have been thoughtful enough to let you guys have that, because I think it would have been helpful. So anyhow, we're going to have that posted probably next week. And so all these other sessions are recorded as well. We got a lot of questions. I'm going to kind of moderate slash participate at the same time. And we're going to finish in an hour. This is going to be like lightning rounds, so we're going to go ahead and get to the nitty-gritty of these questions quickly. And I do want to say this as well. Anybody and everybody, if maybe you have a question that you haven't raised, maybe you didn't understand the response to a question that you had, Matt and I here at First Baptist Church of Cobden, we are here at your call. If you want to talk to me or Matt or both of us about any of these things, we will give you as much time as you want to sit down and have these conversations. And just know that. And not just members of First Baptist Church Cobden, but anyone and everyone. So anyhow, I just wanted to throw that out there. We're going to begin with, I'm going to keep the questions anonymous, because I don't want personalities to get, you know, in the way possibly. But we had a question, and I'm going to give these back as they came in. So I think that's the only fair way to address these things. But we had a question in regard to the age of accountability. And the question was stated, I grew up learning that there was an age of accountability. Was that right or wrong? And so as we think about this idea of the age of accountability, particularly in regard to children, what can we say about that? And so I'm going to ask Mike if he would share comments about that.
I also grew up, not necessarily grew up, but when I began to go to church after God saved me, the church that I first was a part of, the pastor and the leadership taught an age of accountability. So I've encountered that as well, and raised the question myself, is this right or is it not? And the conclusions that I draw, that I drew years ago and continue to hold to, is that it is not right, particularly in regard to the things we've talked about, even beginning on Sunday morning, you know, all in Adam die. we come forth from the womb speaking lies. We've talked about, you know, that death that we die in Adam is a spiritual death. We are legally under God's wrath. And it's not that we're sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners by our very nature. When you play the age of accountability out, as it's explained by many, you create a potential in which you have people in a right relationship with God, infants even, that may die in infancy and go on to be with the Lord. Well, why would they be there before the Lord? Are they on? They're there on the basis of their innocence? And certainly, I think we would all reject that. Nobody's going to inhabit heaven other than those who have been saved in and through the finished work of Christ. Infants, like all, they just haven't come to a place in which they can actually manifest that which is in them. Ultimately, the Bible doesn't teach that any of us are innocent. We had talked today when we considered this, you know, Adam was created in a state of innocency. But as, again, we've seen through Adam, we all fall away from a state of innocency into a state of guilt, into a state of death. So the age of accountability, I think, in one regard, falls short because it fails to recognize original sin. And it creates a situation in which souls are made right with God, or they don't even need to be made right with God if they're innocent. Everyone that stands in right relationship with Christ from all eternity will be there by the whole full grace of God, the free grace of God, on the merits of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of any kind of innocency. So we just simply seek to maintain, that is, the work of the cross. Hey, now, I get it. We look at our little children, and man, we love our little children. And they're sweet, and they're created in the image of God, and common grace has got beautiful things about them. But they come forth from the day they're conceived, even before they come forth, and we should pray for them. We should pray for them that they'd be saved and that God be gracious and kind to them to draw them into himself in time and in space. And we entrust their souls into the care of the one that we know is gracious and kind and compassionate. And ultimately, that's wonderful. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. We all, from conception, need Christ.
Good. Very good. Matt, and we're just going to do it like this. I don't know any other way to do it, so we're going to do it like this. Matt, there's a question that says, why are we just hearing about predestination in these last few years? What do you think? Why do you think there's? And yeah, I guess the question might be, what has brought about this revival of the doctrine of predestination? You have to answer the question.
Why are we just now hearing about it? So, well, I would want to, well, you're going to leave them anonymous. I can say from, at least from the standpoint of First Baptist Church Cobden, it's been preached when it has come up in the text for 11 years now. So why are they just now hearing about it?
And I don't know that the question means necessarily with our church, but maybe in their entirety of church experience. You know, why is it that, you know, as little kids they didn't hear that, and as teenagers and young adults, and yeah.
Well, there's a couple things. I think, of course, the only context that I know is the ministry here at Cobden that we have implemented primarily in. The commitment to expository preaching, where, of course, you You begin with chapter 1, verse 1 of a book, and you preach your way through it. And therefore, the, you know, that requires you to deal with every verse of the book.
Right.
And topical preaching lends itself to at least allow yourself to not deal with those texts. So I don't know, you know, what the predominant history or what this, you know, growing up in church, what the commitment was to. I do know that there has been a revival of expository preaching.
Yep.
And so if you're committed to that ministry, you're going to deal with it. You have to deal with it. I think also, not only within a commitment to expository preaching, but also there has been a revival in the recovery of the need for the historic confessions of the faith, primarily, as I spoke last night, of the confessions that were born out of the English Reformation, to which, I mean, we essentially all come from. I mean, unless we're Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Lutheran, we are children of the English Reformation. So, of course, in all of those historic creeds, confessions, and catechisms, you deal with that. So, I think, it's okay. We can talk about somewhat of our experience. You know, when I first got here and I proposed, you know, to the church, you know, I'm going to walk our youth through the Baptist Catechism. I'm going to catechize our kids. And I kind of looked like, that's a Catholic thing. No, it's not. It's actually historically rooted in Protestantism. And it's just a systematic way of teaching. So when you systematically teach through the great doctrines of the scriptures, when you preach through books of the Bible, you have to deal with them. So the only conclusion that I can come to is that that was not taking place. That was not taking place. Or it was, you know, it was, there was a pragmatism of that right there is too high, too lofty, or that causes too much division, so we're just not going to talk about it. Or I don't want to deal with it. These other brothers can think, but I think those are the two big things: the revival within expository preaching and systematic teaching of our historic creeds and catechisms have lent themselves to a recovery and a wrestling and grappling with these doctrines, particularly the doctrine of predestination.
Yeah, and just to add to that, maybe I would ask a question back to not just the questioner, but to all of us. How many of us were raised under a preaching ministry where the pastor preached through all of a particular book of the Bible? You know? So, yeah, we've got so few. But when you ask yourself the question, why haven't we heard of predestiny? It's not because it's not in the Bible. And I love what Russ said tonight, that we're going to look at this in the face.
Right.
You know, Mike, I can't remember how many times you said that the word election and predestination and synonyms are the same.
Yeah,
in your preaching the other night.
It was like 17 times the term elect. Eight times the word of election, five times the word chose, you know, times the word chosen.
Right. And so those words, I mean, they're there. If you've not heard of, if you sat under a ministry for 20 years and you never heard that word, then, I mean, somebody didn't do you right. I'm sorry. I don't know. I'm not trying to you know, condescend or be critical. I'm just saying that it is the faithful shepherd's job to feed the sheep all of God's word. Now, Paul, the apostle, having left and headed back to Jerusalem at the end of his missionary journeys, he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus there at Miletus. And, I mean, it's just they're weeping, and they're like, you know, don't go. They're going to kill you if you go down there. And Paul looks at them and says, you know, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God's word. We've got to, again, be faithful to give the people of God the whole counsel of God's word. I won't tell this on Matt. He'll appreciate this, and you'll love it too. But when Matt, you know, comes to faith in Christ, he's reading his Bible, and there's a question: are we reading our Bibles? Why are these things not? You should be reading these things. You should be asking, hey, what does this mean? I've read this. I've never heard. But Matt was reading his Bible, and he kept reading across this word election and predestination and chosen. And he said, man, I've never heard about this. I'm going to write a book about this. People need to know what this is. And while that's funny in some ways, it's sad in other ways that we can be raised up even in church and not hear those things.
Yeah, can I add to that, Brother Ed? When Brother Ed and I first met in Bible college, we had to read the Broadman commentaries. We're like, we're required reading for everything. And at that point in time, most of the writers in the Broadman commentary, they didn't even believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. And I think today we often forget what the history, even recent history, has been. There was a time back in the 70s and 80s where, you know, there were many, many churches that didn't even believe in the Word of God. They didn't believe it was the literal, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. And thank God, praise God, you know, we went through a time of in which there was a revival and a renewal and a coming back to the book, and great men of God and courageous men of God led in bringing people back to the book. And I don't know if this was authentically and originally Brother Ed's statement, but I give it to you, brother. But we've been talking about this 20 years ago, and he said, you know, we've come back to the Bible, and now we got to find out what's in it. And I think that's what we're seeing. I think that's why sometimes we've, you know, so many of us, even like at my first church, my preacher wouldn't even talk to me about election and predestination. He wouldn't even talk to me. And this is in the book. You can't just not talk to somebody about it. So there has been some negligence at the very least. But we are all held accountable to the book. We've all got the book, right? We've all got the book. It's God's word, and shame on us if we just let dust collect on it and don't read what's in it. I'm not used to us having. I've always butt in and take over and all that kind of stuff. Now we got people watching, but yeah.
You know, Charles.
One caveat to that.
Go ahead. That was the Baptist. That was Southern Baptists that denied inerrancy. Yeah. That we're not talking about the liberal Episcopalians. That was our denomination in the 70s and 80s.
Yeah, Charles Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon said that some people have so much dust on their Bible that they could take their finger and write damnation on it. And we don't want to be guilty of that. Russ, I want to, so we read it.
Softballs only, Ed.
So what is your wife's middle name?
Elizabeth.
Elizabeth. Okay. All right. Moving back on to my.
Keep them coming.
Yeah. He's on a roll. So, Russ, when we read in Romans 9 where it says it's, you know, not according to him who runs or him who works, that was a question that we had asked. And the question was, what does that mean? You know, that's.
The emphasis there is God.
Yeah.
It's not about man's exhortation or man's will or man's I love this rhetorical question, and you got to ask yourself why he puts it there. Why is he asking this question? Because he knows that's a natural response. Like if you're asking these questions, they're natural. That means you're reading something correctly. You're reading it the way Paul intended you to read it.
Yes.
Okay? So the fact that this question in 9:14 is there, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Like, if that's where all this is leading you, that's where Paul's wanting you to go. And then he answers it. By no means. And then he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Period. It's so we're never, there's not going to be a human being that's going to stand in front of God and say, God, you are unmerciful. God, you are impatient. God, you are unjust. No one can ever accuse God of that. God is God. He's the God of salvation. He's the potter. We're the clay. And he raised Pharaoh up for a purpose. And he raised Moses up for a purpose. And who are we to question him about what his purposes are?
Yes, so essentially it's not by human effort.
Yeah.
It's not by human effort. You were going to say something, Matt?
All grace, grace, yeah. God's grace.
Yeah. So it's, you know, he not according to the man who runs or the man who wills or the man who works. It's God's empowering.
John 1 also describes that.
Yeah.
In John chapter 1, if you want to read right. further.
Okay, so we have a question, and this is a question for our church, for me and Matt. For this is a question in regard to our practice here as the vocational elders here at our church, and that is, why do churches not have altar calls? Why do some churches not have altar calls? And that's a practice here at our church. We don't have a, quote, altar call. And that's a good question. And this is a great place to answer that question. And I'm going to do it. First of all, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, do we see the church, quote, participating in a, quote, altar call. And what I mean by altar call is that is calling people up front to the church to make decisions, even to pray. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament whatsoever. So there's that. Another thing is we hold to what is called a regulative principle of worship, and that is that the New Testament, well, all of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, gives us instruction for how we are to order our Lord's Day worship. I'm going to throw a big word out there that's going to sound Roman Catholic, and it's not, but it's the word liturgy. And it comes from the Greek word liturgos, and it just means how we worship. And so, you know, again, we don't see it in the Bible. We're committed to the regulative principle of worship, which the things that you see us do, the public reading of worship, the corporate confession of our sin. We try to, and Austin Walker does as good a job as anybody I know in leading our worship and ordering our worship, and that is that our worship is to really be a reflection of the gospel, especially when we look like at Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the presence of God. He sees his glory, and then in seeing his glory, he sees his own sin, and then God in mercy brings him to a place of repentance, and then God touches his lips, and then God says, you know, who am I going to send? And then Isaiah responds with, Lord, here am I, send me. You see an entire picture of the gospel. Our worship begins with praise. It moves into confession. It moves into the promise of absolution of sin and the promise of forgiveness. We move into that to a time of worship where we worship God in the offering of our resources. We worship God in the gratitude of our hearts. And then we move into a time where we, again, where we faithfully preach the word and apply the ordinances. I left the part out in regard to the public reading of God's word. Paul says give attention to the public reading of God's word. So we do respond. It's not worship. The Lord's Day worship, A, is not for you to come in and be a spectator. It's for us to come and gather to worship corporately. And the Lord's Day worship is not a revival event. It's not an evangelistic event. Let me say that again. The Lord's Day worship is not an evangelistic event. It is the gathering of God's people to come and adore Him and praise Him and worship Him. Here's something that I've noticed in 30 plus years of ministry. I've noticed that people in church would say, and I can hear this in their prayers, and there's nothing wrong with recognizing that the providence of the Lord may open the door for a lost person to come into our gathering. We are grateful for that. We recognize, but it's not the ultimate reason why God has called us together on this day. But I can hear sometimes in people's prayers this: Lord, we just pray that somebody will come in here and they'll hear and they'll get saved. And it's almost like we're praying, God, do something in someone else that comes in that needs you. Do you see the word that's broken? We gather because we need Him. We come here because we need Him. It's not that we're hoping that God's going to do something in someone else, particularly a lost person. But we gather because we need Him. We come here today, or on the Lord's Day, as it's been prescribed on the Resurrection Sabbath, to give Him praise as His covenant people, to renew our covenant. You're our God. We're Your people. We confess our sins together. We need the transforming work of Your word, the transforming work of the wine and the bread, the transforming work of the water in baptism, the transforming work, certainly again, of the preaching of the word of God and the means of prayer as well. And so certainly we want to invite people to come. We want to see that people be born again. That's not what we're saying. But the ultimate purpose of this gathering is for the church to come and worship. We need to focus, God, I'm here today for You to do this thing in me. Because we get the idea that, well, we're okay, we're right, but we just pray for somebody, you know, that God maybe today, you know. I hope you hear the spirit of that. And, you know, when we think about an altar, so the altar call is normally coming to these carpeted steps. That's, you know, kind of synonymous with what. And all that was born out of, you know, well, we don't have time to get into that. But let me just say that there is an altar. But that altar is your heart. And there on that altar, what is an altar for? The word altar in Hebrew is the Hebrew word mizbeach. What does it mean? It means a place of slaughter. Do you know what coming to the altar means? It means dragging your rancid fleshly desires up onto the heart of God's, the altar of God's glory, and driving the knife of His word in it. You want an altar call? Here it is. God, have mercy on me for my selfishness. God, have mercy on me for my lack of diligence. God, have mercy on me. We think about our times of confession. There is an altar call, but it's here. It's not here. A lot of confusing things have happened here. Would we agree? A lot of people have walked up here, and we've conferred upon them. We don't know exactly what they came. Now, I'm not talking about a lack of time for spending time with people in working through what God's doing in their lives. We certainly want to do that, but it's hard to do that in a meaningful way when we're trying to rush through something here at the end of the service. So I hope that was helpful. I hope that was again. So I'm the one that called for lightning round, and I go on, I preach. So you could tell I hadn't been able to gotten to preach this week, you know. So anyhow, sorry about that. Here you go, Mike. If God predestines, why share the gospel? If God predestines, why share the gospel?
Because he said so. I had mentioned at the last sermon that I preached that God has in his election predestined all the means in accordance with the end. The whole process, when he chose us in Christ, he secured that and everything necessary to that by his decree and in his plan. And in God's plan, he has planned that salvation, that justification come to us by hearing and putting our faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and our faith has an object, and the object of our faith is no one other than the person of Christ and his finished work. Romans 10 establishes for us that missionary urgency and missionary mandate that we carry. How can someone believe in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to tell them. You know, now the one thing, God doesn't need us. He just planned to use us. That's his plan. When my son was little, we were building a boat together, and he's just barely out of diapers, and I'm working on this boat, and he wanted to be with his daddy, and his daddy liked to be with him. And he put on his little Bob the Builder tool belt, had his little plastic tools, and he would come out and get in the boat with me, and he'd beat around and make noise and get in my way sometimes. But according to my son, him and I built that boat. And according to me, me and my son built that boat. Now, I didn't need him, but boy, I wanted him to be with me. And we were in communion together on that boat. Now, God doesn't need us any more than I needed my son to build that boat. But he ordained human instrumentation in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel so that men could hear about Christ in time and space according to his perfect plan. And that is the missionary, that is the mission of the church and the sovereignty of God in the plan. For me, it doesn't diminish that, because if we have some other idea about it all, then we ain't got a guarantee that nobody'd ever believe. My sovereign God's promised me he's got people from every tongue, nation, and tribe, and the mission field is just as wide as it possibly could be. Couldn't be any wider than what it is. You go, and we go, and we preach, and we expect that God, like he did with me and like he did with you, is going to awaken dead sinners. And the gospel is the means by which God does that. The gospel we preach is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, we got to believe that. And I'm under no impression that the gospel or our God is unable to save any man. Right. He can save any man. And my part is, as a little child, unneeded by God, but in his wisdom, he included those whom he saved to be the instruments to those whom he will save. And that's a joy and a privilege to share in the work of our Father. And we take confidence in it, and we do it. And predestination or the sovereignty of God doesn't diminish the joy to do that. It increases it and makes us want to do that.
Can I? Amen. One story about David Livingston. David Livingston's body, it took him over, 2 weeks or so? Or was it a month? A long time to get his body out of the jungles of Africa after he died back to the United Kingdom to be buried in Westminster Abbey. And his body had already started to decay a little bit. And the only way they were able to identify the body was because he had scars from a lion attack earlier on. He was a missionary to Africa and to the jungles of Africa. And when he got his body up there, they got him buried at Westminster Abbey. And on his tombstone was written John chapter 10, "I have sheep that are not of this pen. Them I must also bring." It is the hope of missions.
Amen.
Predestination is.
Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the elect. He knew God had his people. And the way we gather them in, remember, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I know your election, brothers. And how did he know it? He knew it because they embraced the gospel, that they sprang forward in good works and faith, and they were continuing in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that gives evidence. So, again, it doesn't diminish. And by the way, you mentioned Livingston, but all the famous missionaries that we read about in the missionary books, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, the Annie Armstrong, and what's the other?
Lottie Moon.
All these folks believed in the sovereignty of God, and it was that belief in the sovereignty of God that drove them to go and have confidence that God would bless their work and that their labor would not be in vain.
Good. Matt, anything? Matt normally likes to manuscript everything that he says, so I get it. Well, Matt, what about, how does free will interact with predestination?
Like friends. Let's talk about what we mean by free will. I'm afraid to go any type of philosophical after Russ.
Stay biblical.
Don't be afraid.
First of all, we need to make a distinction between what we mean by free will regarding the free will of God and the free will of the creature. God is the freest of all beings. He alone has free will, and even that will, as like Brother Mike said, that will comes and is derived and is exercised by nature, by one's nature. So God creates creatures. God creates human beings, volitional creatures, and we act according to our nature. So, but that, we saw that when God creates Adam, he creates him reasonable, holy, volitional, but mutable. And through the temptation of the devil and through the enticing of his flesh, he falls away. And then he plunges all of mankind into sin, misery, and death. Whereby now men's nature are no longer in that state of innocency, but in a state of guilt, in a state of condemnation, in a state of sin. And so what does the nature of a sinner do? But that which is rebel against God. And so we don't see men who are in their sin not have any type of free will, like they're not volitional. They most certainly do. They act freely. God is sovereign over the freedom of over his creatures. But what we do see is what they are incapable of doing is that which is pleasing to God, Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, and it cannot subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't want to. In fact, those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot do what is pleasing to God. So all that we do is act against the law of God, against the will of God. We rebel against him, which is why we need Christ to free us, to free our wills. We're slaves to sin, and we need to have our wills freed. The bonds of sin broken in order that we may have liberty and freedom in Christ. So I don't know if I answered the question. What does free will have to do with predestination? God created free creatures, and creatures act according to their nature, and they act freely. Men do what they want. You want to have like maybe a follow up to maybe like a qualify of if I didn't answer the question?
No, I think you answered the question well. I think we can think about we talked about it earlier today about God's will as the Creator is the most free. He's not, as we compare God to His creation, God's will is not held hostage to the will of His creation. We are the creation. He is the Creator. If anybody gets the preeminent position of exercising free will, it's Him. It's like Matt said, it's in His nature. He made Adam with a freedom. That is, Adam's nature originally was not bound in sin. But when Adam, in disobedience, fell, he fell and took all of his posterity, which is us, with him. All have sinned. Comes from my mother's womb, as I can say. And so when you use the word mutable, what that simply means is what?
Changeable.
Right. So God is not mutable. He doesn't change. But His creation, we're always changing. Amen? I mean, I really wish that my 22-year-old self was up here. I wouldn't have to keep trying to pull my jacket to cover this up. And, you know, the glare that's popping off my head wouldn't be so violent against you. I'm always changing. And we are all changing. That's the nature of what it is to be the creature, is to change. God never changes. His freedom to do what He wants. We think about the text. Does not the potter have right over the clay to do what he wants? And, you know, I'm trying to get my bearings around. You did the courtroom thing. You know, God being on the witness, God being in the dock, you know, God being the one that's being questioned, you know, Who do you think you are to make me like this? You know, again, does the potter not have freedom? So we think about the potter's freedom. It's in regard to his will. And then, you know, Adam was created with a free will, but when he fell into death. And Mike preached that. When he preached on man's depravity, total inability, it's because we, again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we were born dead in our trespass. D-E-A-D. I remember one of the first messages Matt ever preached. He said, we were toe-tagged and slabbed. How'd you say it?
Oh, man.
Dead with a tag on our toe laying on the slab. You see the picture of the morgue, right? Did you remember?
No, but I did want to say something.
Russ said, I don't remember who said it, but I like it. But so now we've changed from what Adam was. We've changed. Our nature is dead. And what does a dead man not want? He does not want Christ's rule to reign over him.
Yeah, I think that's what needs to maybe be cleared up is when we talk about the freedom of the will or the bond, you know, what Luther called the bondage of the will. And we're not saying that men don't freely, volitionally
make choices. Yes,
they most certainly do. What were we talking about when you maybe encounter someone in the rage cage stage?
Right.
You don't have free will. No, we don't say that.
Yeah,
men do have free will. Men do make free choices. What we're saying is that man is unable in his dead,
right,
depraved, sin nature to choose that which is pleasing to God. Man does not want God. He is under the domain of darkness, as Colossians 1 tells us, which is, again, why we need a champion, a conquering champion, to come and to set us free,
right,
to rescue us,
right,
and to make us alive.
Yeah. And Mike made the point Sunday morning in regard to the nature of a buzzard. You know, and that is that a buzzard could actually eat wheat and there'd be enough sustenance in the wheat to sustain him physically. But it's not his nature to eat wheat. So you could put a buzzard and fence him off into a wheat field with mature grain heads, and he will die in that field before he will eat that wheat, because it is not in his nature to eat wheat. Did we get that right?
Yes, okay. Yes, you did.
So what else was you going to say, Mike?
Yeah, I was going to say it's interesting that when you the first one that I know, first Christian to write extensively about the free will was Augustine. And Augustine actually, obviously, was a great proponent to God's sovereignty and salvation. He's on the roadmap from Jesus, Peter, Paul, and I jump to Augustine. That's where my path leads from that with. But he actually wrote, and it's important that we do understand that God's sovereignty, his predestination, election, that these things do not destroy man's free will. Because we cannot, we must not, mistake not, we are not teaching that God is the author of sin. Sin was born out of Adam, and every one of us freely, willingly sin. That's what Romans chapter 5. We proved it in this life that we are children of Adam. You know, the first time we had the opportunity to reveal sin. So none of the things we've talked about in regard to God's sovereignty, men have a free will like God's that flows out of their nature. That's the limitations on our will. It flows out of our nature. Therefore, we understand that we are culpable, that is accountable for our sins. God didn't make us sinners. We were made sinners by Adam, and we proved that, and we laid claim to that when we come into this world and we sin. So it's important that we do understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and the freedom of the will. We are accountable for our sins. And that's important for us to get. God is not the author or the cause of sin.
So we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. Yes. And those two things go together because our nature drives what we choose. Exactly. And that is the necessity of the sovereign predestining work of God in anyone that would be born again. Because if God didn't do in you what you could not do in yourself, you would not be saved. He does a work in you that you cannot do. You cannot do it. You're dead. Your nature will not choose for God to reign.
Hey, I'm going to get back on that tomorrow night.
I think that was a subtle word. Shut up and we'll talk about something else. All right. I get it. He's been doing me like this for 30 years. So anyhow. Yep. Yeah. So Russ, here's a question. I promise you I can read. Let's see here. Here's a question. In the book of James, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, the questioner doesn't say this, but I think that the question is kind of saying, isn't that evidence that we can draw near to God? Why would God have us, you know, why would God say draw near to us or draw near to him if we can't draw near to him? So how about that for a softball?
Yes. I mean, some of it, you know, when you look at a lot of these letters, you got to look at who they're addressed to. So a lot of the letters are addressed to the church. They're to the elect exiles. They're to the chosen ones. They're to those, he's saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's, you know, a lot of these letters, when you get to questions like this, it's helpful to notice who he's writing to, who his audience is. So in a lot of these letters, I mean, he's not addressing unbelievers or those who have not had their wills changed or their appetites changed. So drawing near to God, we're not going to draw, these brothers just nailed that. We're not going to draw near to God without him drawing, him drawing. No man can come to me unless the Father draws me or draws him in John. So he's a summoner. He is reconciling the world unto himself in Colossians. He's like a divine magnet. I mean, he's pulling his people to himself and rescuing people and reconciling people to himself. For a believer, I mean, drawing near to God is an invitation to gain more of him and to enjoy him more fully. I don't know. Is that the aim of that question?
I think Russ is...
Am I going the right direction?
Yeah, I think he's certainly right. When one of the things that we have to think about is we look at these appeals, who is the recipient of the letter? Kind of like Peter's epistle. What was you going to say, Matt?
So I was just going to look at the... this kind of goes hand in hand with the last question that we had. So, in verse 7, the first, be subject, therefore, to God. That's a particular person mm-hmm. who has had a particular work done in them.
Yeah.
Because James does not contradict Paul, who says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself
right.
to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So be subject, therefore, to God. That is a nature, that is a life that has been set free by the power and grace of God. All right? So the fallen man cannot be subject. Resist the devil. Dude, fallen man does not resist the devil. Mm-hmm. The fallen man in a state of sin is bound, chained, a slave to sin. He is under the domain of darkness. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, and they need a dragon slayer. Mm-hmm. To come and to cut the head off the dragon and to rescue them, as Russ said. Mm-hmm. So these are commands that are given to Christians.
Yeah. Right. That's important.
They're given to Christians. And by the power of the Spirit of God that dwells within them and by the grace of God and the Word of God, they are able to be subject to God. They are able to resist the devil. They are able to draw near to God.
Mm. That's good. All right, so we've got about 7 minutes before we're going to keep our commitment. 8:40, we got 7 minutes. It's 8:33. So I'll finish tonight, and then we'll start back again tomorrow evening after Mike preaches for us. So here's a question. It's kind of a twofold question. What are some verses that affirm predestination and particular redemption, definite atonement, limited atonement? And what is the best appeal to encourage others in this? So it's a two-part question. Now, certainly, one part of it is, what are verses? Well, Russ gave us verses tonight in regard to the golden chain, and that was in Romans 8. He made point to those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he what? He called, and whom he called, he did what? He justified, and whom he justified, he did what? He glorified. He made point to the fact that all those are in past tense indicating that God, before Genesis 1:1, God in eternity, in the covenant of redemption that before Genesis 1:1, he definitely planned to, in time and space, through the incarnation of Christ, atone for his people that he foreknew. We'll talk about that some later. In whom he predestined. Mike has talked about that in the word prohorizo. He marked out. But another verse that comes to my mind as I answer the two-part question, what are verses? And you can't name them all. There's just, not in hours and hours, but certainly not in 7 minutes, 6 minutes. But I think about in the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, when the angel comes to Joseph and he says to him this, he says, and you will call his name what? Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. You're going to call him Yahweh saves. And then the angel says to Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. That is not a potential atonement. That is a definite, particular promise that God, through Christ, will save, actually save his people from their sins. Okay? So there's a verse. The other part of it is, how do we appeal to other people in regard to these doctrinal realities? I'm gonna answer that in three parts. Number one, joyfully. The doctrine that the God of heaven and earth, who owed you nothing but wrath, has in mercy drawn you out of death and darkness and into light and life, it ought to make you joyful. If you're looking at that, if you're thinking about the reality of that, no, we said it kind of tongue in cheek tonight, but truly, no more guilt in life, no more fear in death. Jesus commands my destiny. All of God's rich truths ought to drive you to joy. And if you're not holding the truth of God's sovereignty joyfully, you're holding it improperly. So how do we appeal? First of all, it ought not be something that starts a fight. Amen? If animosity or antagonism or whatever, if that's what's being born out of you into some kind of truth that you think you're holding on to in regard to who God is, you've got a very misconstrued understanding of this doctrine. That doesn't mean, I'm going to get to, so how do we appeal to those? First of all, joyfully. Second of all, we appeal to others truthfully. Again, just let's talk about the text. Let's look at the text. Let's look at all the text. Let's look at God's Word. Let's love God's Word. Let's have a revival of God's Word. Let's read it. Let's preach it. Let's have conferences in Southern Illinois in the big booming metropolis of Cobden. You know? Man. I love what Michael Reeves, who's written one of the best books about the Trinity, Delighting in the Trinity, that can be written. But I love what he said about the Puritans. He said that the chief characteristic of the Puritans is that they loved the Bible. So how do we appeal to others? First of all, joyfully. Next of all, truthfully. Let's just talk about the text. What does the Bible say? Let's read it. Let's look at it. Let's look at it in the face. You know, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. What does that mean? And let's talk about it. Let's talk about it joyfully. Let's talk about it amiably, ironically, peacefully. You know, let's talk about it. If you're going to bait me into an argument, let's just go get a cup of coffee and talk about deer hunting or bass fishing or basket weaving, whatever you're into. And if you're not ready to have that conversation, you know, then like I said, and that leads me to the third thing. So how do we appeal to people? Joyfully. I mean, whatever truth you hold about God ought to just incite your soul to be happy. Truthfully, let's look at the text. You know, I've heard Mike say this before, and it rings true, and that is that God's Word is not only true, but God's Word is good. It's good. So let's talk about it joyfully. Let's talk about it truthfully. Let's talk about it humbly. Amen? Yes. Would you be willing to be wrong? Here's a better question. Would us four on this stage be willing to be wrong? It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Christ, and in that is joy, right? So let's humble ourselves and let's listen. You know, let's be teachable, have a teachable spirit. Not be naive or gullible. That's not what I'm saying. But be teachable. Let's have a Berean spirit. You even know who they are? I didn't mean for that to sound condescended. They were those who said, you know, when Paul preached, we will go search the scriptures and see if these things be so. So, again, joyfully, truthfully, humbly, and there's a fourth reality. How do we appeal to other people? Not just regard to any doctrine, and every doctrine, all of these principles. Again, joyfully, truthfully, humbly, and then here's the one that we don't get well. You ready? Patiently. Just be patient with each other. You know, I remember when some of these truths were first introduced to me, I was like, eh. Of course, keep in mind, I'd never read the Bible all the way through, but I had all my opinions. Had a bunch of good opinions, you know. But people were patient with me. And they just said, you know, I see where you're coming from, but think about this. You know, think about what this word means. Think about what the context of this text is in. You know what? If I'm wrong about something, I want somebody to love me enough and say, hey, brother, I want you to think about this. Because I want to be on the right side of this stuff. This is eternal stuff. I want to be on the right side of it. And I'm grateful for the people that have been patient with me through the years. The people that even put up with some condescension from, you know, I've always said this, that ignorance and arrogance are always in tandem. Wherever you find one, the other one's right next to it. And I don't want to be noted for that, nor to any of us. So we just want to, you know, again, joyfully, truthfully, humbly, and patiently. That's how we appeal to each other, you know.